The book of 1 Kings and the 8th chapter in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 8, we're studying the history of Israel, basically, since God's plan on earth focused in Israel since Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. The establishing of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises to the descendants of Abraham. Saul has been the first king of Israel, David the second, now Solomon. And Solomon has been entrusted with the responsibility of building the temple. The fact that makes Israel unique among all the nations is they are the people that belong to God. He chose to make them His own possession. He chose them when they were not a people, when they were not a nation, when basically they existed in two people, Abraham and Sarah, two childless people. And yet God said He would build the nation that would belong to Him. Come back to the book of Deuteronomy. Leave a marker in 1 Kings 8. And come back to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can start in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. Just want to read several passages and we'll just limit it to Deuteronomy for a time. Where God emphasizes that Israel has been chosen to be His special possession. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession. So you're going to see in these passages, and it will be repeated a number of times in our section in 1 Kings 8, that God takes them back to Egypt to remind them, because it was in Egypt that He built them into a great people. Remember when Israel, in the person of Jacob and his family, went down into Egypt, they were just a family. A large family, 70 people, but nothing anywhere near a nation. But 400 years later, when God brings them out of Egypt, He has built them into a nation. So we go back to His bringing them out of the furnace, the iron furnace, in the slavery of Egypt. And He intended them to be a people for His own possession. Over in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What an honor, what a privilege. And we're not reading the context, but both the previous context and this context is stressing why Israel must be very careful not to be involved in any way with the worship of other gods and so on. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. The initiator in this relationship, of course, was God. And He has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There is only one nation that God has chosen for Himself. And that is the nation Israel, as you're aware. Chapter 14, verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Again, the context of that statement. It is Israel maintaining their purity, their holiness, by keeping separate from things which would defile them. Chapter 26, chapter 26, verse 18. The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments. Because remember what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So obedience to the Lord is a mark of our love for Him. And that He will set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor. And that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as He has spoken. The uniqueness of Israel. You have to think as they heard these repeated declarations from the Lord. How could you help but be overwhelmed and in awe that the sovereign God has chosen me? He has chosen our people, the physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah, to belong to Him. What an honored position. What a high and holy calling. You could just jot down Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You're the only ones I have placed my love upon. I have chosen for myself." So as you come back to 1 Kings chapter 8, in this context, God planned to manifest His presence among His people in a real, concrete, tangible way. And this presence centered in the tabernacle. So of all the nations on the face of the earth, the great and powerful nations, there was one nation where God would manifest His presence on the earth in this concrete way. And so they built the tabernacle according to His instructions. And in the tabernacle, there would be the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And there God would meet with His people, manifest His presence in a unique way, not happening anywhere else on the face of the earth. But it was happening in Israel. It was happening in this nation that was still at that point a wandering people who had just come out of slavery. But God wasn't manifesting His presence among the Egyptians because the Egyptians weren't His people. He wasn't doing it among the other nations, but He was doing it in Israel, in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a temporary structure. And you're aware of something of the tabernacle. You've seen its pictures. We have some materials available in the bookstore that have some very helpful and interesting color pictures, artist renderings of what the tabernacle was like, what the temple that Solomon built was like. So you could look at those and get an idea of how they might have looked and compare them. The tabernacle was temporary. It was a tent type of structure, made to be taken down, transported to other places, set up, and then dismantled and carried as Israel wandered until they would come to the land that God had promised. Now Israel is settled in the promised land, the land that God had promised to them. The kingdom has been secured primarily under David's kingship. Now with Solomon, the temple has been built. And the temple is a permanent structure. So it's modeled on the same plan as the tabernacle. Just larger, not huge. We noted the temple area being twice as large, the temple itself twice as large as the tabernacle. So it's not a huge, overwhelming structure. But it no expense spared. Gold covering everything. Then the abundant use of silver and so on. So no expense was spared in the building of this center of worship. It took 7 years to build. Solomon was the one who oversaw its construction following the instructions of God. And here you have the wisest man on earth involved in the intimate details of the construction of this temple. Now, the temple has been built. With what we have in chapter 8, is it's time to complete the transition. And with the events of chapter 8, the tabernacle and all the items associated with it now are just historical items. There will be one item carried over from the tabernacle, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. The other items in the tabernacle have been replaced with new items constructed according to God's plan. And of course, they can be constructed more permanently. So much more use of precious metals, gold and silver and so on, because they are going to permanently reside in this location. And so what we have in chapter 8 is the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, David had brought it to Jerusalem and constructed a tent in which it was placed. Now we are ready, with the temple having been built, to move the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And that is the final action that prepares it for the worship of the nation. And this really will be the center of worship in the nation. Down to it suffers its destruction, and its ultimate destruction in the Babylonian captivity. All right, the opening verses, really the first 11 verses, talk about the moving of the Ark to the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, and this is just a chest, and not a large chest, but the dimensions, a little over 3 feet long, that's all. So it's not a huge, overwhelming structure. But it is the place where the presence of God is focused, and where God meets with the people. You need to come back to Exodus 25. One more verse before we proceed in the details here. Exodus 25. Here you have the original instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because, remember, the tablets containing the Ten Commandments, representing the law of God with Israel, His law, covenant with them, is placed in this ark. Remember, the ark is a chest. It has a lid on it. And so the tablets that Moses received from God on the mountain are placed in there. So we call it the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10 of Exodus 25. They construct an ark of acacia wood, and here you have 2.5 cubits long, and a cubit is about 18 inches. 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. You overlay it with pure gold inside and out. Make gold all around, gold molding, 4 gold rings, and the instructions. So the ark itself, the ark, is made out of wood, but then it's overlaid in its entirety, inside and out, with pure gold. Then you come down, and the rings in it that are gold, remember, poles are to go through the rings. They'll be mentioned in our passage in 1 Kings 8. Because the ark was to be carried as it was transported from place to place by those poles. When David was moving the ark, they made a serious mistake. They put it on an ox cart. It wasn't to be transported that way. And there was disaster associated with that. You'll note verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. So the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, if you will, was not wood covered with gold. It was pure gold. And then you make 2 cherubim. And these are angelic creatures that one on each side facing the ark. And their wings are spread out over the ark. And the lid of the ark is the mercy seat, where the blood is applied and forgiveness takes place for Israel. You note on verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So see, this is a tremendously significant item. On all the earth, in all the world, there is only one place where God is coming to meet with man, and that is above the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, and now the temple. So tremendously significant for the nation Israel. So come back again to 1 Kings. Then Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, leaders of the fathers, households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. In other words, everyone who is anyone, we would say today. All the key people in the nation, the elders, the overseers in Israel, the heads of the various tribes, the leaders of family lines within the tribes, they're all called to this assembly. So it would be a large assembly that comes to Solomon in Jerusalem. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast. They have all the leaders, and now you have the people of Israel joined as well, because we have a feast time, a time when particularly the men of Israel are required to assemble. We are in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, helps us time-wise here. We're in the seventh month. Back up to chapter 6, verse 38. And in the 11th year, the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. The temple construction had been completed in the eighth month. 11 months have gone by. Now we are at the seventh month. We have 11 months have gone by. So it's not like the week following the completion, the ark was brought to the temple. It seems like a long delay. And what all was going on, we're not told. There are specific reason for this. Back in chapter 8, when he brings it to the king, Solomon, at the feast in the seventh month, we are at the Feast of Booths, which was designated in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 to 43, to take place in the seventh month. And the Feast of Booths, called that because booths were constructed out of branches and leaves and so on as temporary dwellings. So for the week of this feast, Israel moved out of their houses and lived in these temporary structures made out of tree branches and leaves and so on. And it was a reminder to Israel that during their time in the wilderness, after God brought them out of Egypt, they had lived in these temporary structures. See what God is doing, taking them back to the deliverance from Egypt again. And a reminder of His deliverance from the iron furnace of Egypt. And when they now came out to be a nation that belonged to Him and to be His people. Interesting note. Here you wait until the Feast of Booths, and then in connection with that feast, which reminds Israel of their deliverance and what their life was like in the wilderness after God brought them out of Egypt. And in the coming millennial kingdom, the Feast of Booths is one of the feasts that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, will be required to come and observe. Turn over to the book of Zechariah, all the way at the end of the Old Testament, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. And we are in the coming earthly kingdom of Christ. Period we call the millennium, which we'll be talking about in our coming studies on Sunday mornings. Verse 9 of Zechariah 14. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And then some of the geographical changes at Jerusalem. Verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. And you see the destruction of the enemies of the Lord. Come down to verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt doesn't go up, no rain will fall on them. And he'll smite the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So, important feast that God will require all peoples, not just Israel, but all the Gentile nations that have opposed Israel, but now are part of the earthly kingdom. And we'll talk about how they get in it and so on at another time. But we want to note here, in that coming earthly kingdom, this event, this feast is significant enough, anybody who fails to come up to observe it at Jerusalem at the appointed time comes under the judgment of Christ who's reigning at that time. So, helped us appreciate, obviously, in God's plan, perhaps the revelation has come to Solomon that this is how this is to be done, and it's to be observed at this time, and the final formalizing of worship now centering in the temple will occur in connection with this important feast. Verse 4, they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. Now, they bring up all the items that had been made and were used in the worship of the tabernacle. But only the ark will be used now in the new temple. The other items are evidently stored there in some of the storerooms that were associated with the new temple. And they have, of course, an importance because they were used in the worship of the Lord and were only to be used for that. But remember, and through the descriptions, the other items except for the ark have been remade. And so these other items and utensils being brought up were evidently brought up for storage at the temple, but not for use in the actual worship. Verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. I mean, we're talking about thousands upon thousands of animals being sacrificed. When David brought the ark to Jerusalem to place it into the tent he had made there, he offered a bull and a calf every six steps that the priest took. So the priest carrying the ark to Jerusalem from Kiriath Jearim, where it had been stored or kept for some time, now it's coming to Jerusalem. Every six steps the priest took, two animals were sacrificed. Now as they bring the ark from its temporary place in the tent David had placed it to the temple, there are so many animals sacrificed as part of this procedure that they don't even attempt to count a record here. The priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark. The cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long, the ends of the poles could be seen, and so on. Some of these descriptions, and again, if you look at some of the pictures that I've attempted to draw this out, you might get a little better idea of how it might have looked. There was nothing in the ark, verse 9, except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Now, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we are told that Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of the manna was there. Now we're told that only these two items are here. We are not told what has happened to the other items. But the two tablets that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai are here, and they are reminded of his covenant with Israel. Note the end of verse 9. When they came out of the land of Egypt. This is crucial because this is the beginning, if you will, of the nation as a nation. Now, they had their beginning, I realize, back with Abraham, 500 years earlier. But the nation as a nation now, not just as a family that God would build into a nation, but with an identity as a nation, is connected with the Exodus from Egypt and that period of time. Now, verse 10 and 11 are crucial. It happened when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They come, they put the ark in the temple, and the glory of the Lord comes down, and with such overwhelming presence, the priests are not able to function in the temple. This is the same thing that happened in the tabernacle. Go back to Exodus chapter 40. So you see a continuity as God continues to express himself in basically the same way and at the same place. The noting, the continuity that these are his people, he is their God. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. And verse 33 ended, he erected the court all around the tabernacle, the altar, hung the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So you see here, God declaring in a visible way to his people that he is their God. They are his people. And this is the place where he will meet with them. While you're in Exodus there, verse 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. When it remained, they would stay. And so on. So this place where God would meet with his people, and the center of his presence in the nation now clearly takes permanent residence in this permanent dwelling that has been built according to his instructions. So we have a change of the place of worship, but it's still God present with Israel and his people based on the covenant that's contained in that ark. Solomon gives a speech. And so that's contained here in verses 12 to 21. God had promised that he would dwell among his people in the thick cloud. We won't go back to the verses in Exodus numerous times. God reiterated that. Solomon declares the truth in verse 12. The Lord has said he would dwell in the thick cloud. He declared that in Exodus 19, 9, 20, 21, 34, 5. Places where God had said he would dwell. Solomon is aware of what the law says. And so he refers to that. And verse 13, I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. But Solomon's aware that God is not contained in the temple. Down in verse 27, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? So when he says he's built a lofty house for him, a place for your dwelling forever in verse 13, he is simply acknowledging a place for God's presence in the nation and a place for his presence to be manifested. But Solomon is aware you cannot contain God in a place. Heaven can contain him. He understood something of the omnipresence of God. But he still recognizes that God has chosen to manifest his presence in a unique and special way among the people that he chose for himself. His speech basically centers on the fact that God has fulfilled the promises he gave to David, and particularly out of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 14, the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing there. He gives the speech and it says basically, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it. Down in verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and have set a place for the ark. And in this context, there is a reminder repeatedly. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Verse 16, since the day I brought my people Israel from Egypt, repeating what God had said to his father David. Down in verse 21. I have set a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So here we are at the Feast of Booths, which is a reminder of God bringing his people out of Egypt, and they dwelt in these temporary structures in the wilderness. Now we have the permanent structure, but you go back and remember our beginning as a nation. We came out of Egypt. That's what God did. So this reminder, then God made promises to my father David, established a covenant with him, and he's fulfilling that covenant. And now we have this permanent residence because the nation now resides in the land that God has promised. He follows up the speech with prayer. And Solomon's prayer is longer than his speech, beginning in verse 22 down through verse 53 is the prayer of Solomon. And basically his prayer is a request to God to hear the prayers of his people and forgive them for their sins when they commit them. So much of Solomon's prayer focuses on asking God to be gracious and hear the prayers of his people when they sin and ask for forgiveness. Verses 22 to 30 are something of an introduction to the prayer. We won't turn over, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, you have a parallel account. And in 2 Chronicles 6:13, we're told that Solomon built a bronze platform to stand on. And you can be sure it was not just a temporary table. But when Solomon would have had a platform fitting for the occasion, this is what he is on, so he can address the people and he will kneel down on this platform. And you can read that parallel account sometime at your leisure. And he leads the assembly in prayer as he kneels on this platform before the people. First acknowledges that God is totally unique. Verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. In the Chronicles account, then we're told that he went down to his knees as he goes to prayer. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing loving kindness, has said,
the covenant faithfulness of God, the covenant love
to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you promised with him. So you see God's faithfulness. You've done what you promised. You've spoken with your mouth. You've fulfilled it with your hand. And it is this day. And he asks God now to continue to honor his promises. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant. Now there will be a break in the line. There won't be an end to the promises, but there will be break in the line. And Solomon recognizes that. The promises to David were, you will not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel if only your sons take heed to walk in their way to walk before me as you have walked. That's not going to happen. And so today Israel's without a king on the throne of David. It has been for millenniums. But the promises stand, sure. But the interruption in the line comes as a result of the judgment of God. Solomon's aware of that. David was aware of that. Solomon's desire is that it wouldn't happen. And so his prayer is based. And you know how the prayer is. It's based on what God has promised. So you have sureness of response from God, because all Solomon's doing is coming and asking God to do what he said he would do. And that there would be successors for the throne as long as the descendants remain obedient. So God, do what you've promised. I said, well, why would you even bother asking? Well, that's the foundation of prayer. You're praying according to the will of God. How do you know the will of God? Well, he revealed it. He spoke. And so I come before you, Lord, asking you to do what you said you would do. You are a God who keeps your word. But then that verse we read, will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. Listen to the cry, to the prayer which your servant prays you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day. The place which you said, my name will dwell there. To listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. And goes on that honor all the prayers that are offered by your people, not only in my time, but will come to you down through the years. Solomon comes not with arrogance, but with humility. He realizes he has no grounds except the grace of God. Verse 30, listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. We will come as a sinful people, an undeserving people. Hear our prayer and forgive us. And God graciously does that. He was willing to forgive them, but Israel was not willing to come anymore and seek the forgiveness of their God. That's where they were going. Sad. Interesting to me, as I went through this again, I just marked the places where Solomon emphasized, heaven is your dwelling. He's just built the temple, which he said in verse 13, I built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Verse 27, he says, heaven can't contain you. And as they come and pray at this place of worship, he acknowledges, here in heaven, your dwelling place, verse 30. Then verse 32, then here in heaven, verse 34, then here in heaven, verse 36, then here in heaven, verse 39, then here in your in heaven, your dwelling place. Verse 43, here in heaven, your dwelling place. There is no paganism in this. It's not like the gods of the nations who were localized and contained here. This is the place where God manifests his glory and his presence among his people. But the God of glory resides and manifests his presence most fully in the heaven of heavens.
And Solomon acknowledges that.
So you come to this place where you dwell, but your ultimate dwelling is in the glory and splendor of heaven. And so he goes on to ask for forgiveness. In verses 31 to 53, there are seven requests, and I'll just list them for you with the verses. Verses 31 and 32, the first request. Ask for God's justice in difficult cases that will come up. Here in heaven, verse 32, and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, justifying the righteous, so on. So in the difficult cases that will come up in the nation, because these are the people of God, disagreements are serious. And they must be resolved in a manner consistent with God's righteousness and God's glory. So they will need God to answer their prayers and give them the wisdom and direction necessary. The second request, restoration from defeat in verses 33 and 34. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. Solomon is not under any misconceptions that it's only going to be glory and obedience from here on. Israel will disobey. As a result of disobedience, God will bring justice and they'll be defeated by their enemies. But he asked then that God would graciously restore them from their defeat. Verse 34, here in heaven, forgive the sin of your people. Bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Do you see the reality in this? That his desire is that there would be an unbroken line, as God had promised, if they are obedient. But he also knows the real probability that they won't be, and so there will be breaks and Israel will be removed from the land. But forgive them and bring them back. Verses 35 and 36, part of God's judgments would be famine, droughts. So he asked for God to respond to prayer when verse 35, the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you. Then they come and pray. Verse 36, hear, respond, send the rain. The fourth request in verses 37 to 40, deliverance from disasters, famine in the land, pestilence, locust plagues, whatever enemy besieges them, whatever sickness. When they pray, come before you in prayer. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act. You know the hearts of men. Solomon has no conception that God would ever totally discard his people. Because remember, he's praying on the basis of God's word, God's covenant promises. And those covenant promises include discipline for sin, but never ultimate rejection. So you see the balanced theology in Solomon. He comes before the Lord. And his burden of his heart and the desire of his heart is that the covenant promises to his father David could be fulfilled without the punishments because Israel would be faithful. So they would never lack a man to sit on the throne. But in reality, in his heart, he knows the people. He's the wisest man who's ever lived. He knows the law of God that has been given. And so he also comes to ask God's gracious forgiveness for the people of Israel when they come seeking forgiveness from their God. Verses 41 to 43 are responding to prayers of foreigners, those who are not Jews but come to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. Because verse 42, they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And they will know that God resides in the nation. So he anticipates there will become time when Gentiles will come to worship God. And so he asks that their prayers would be heard as they come and acknowledge the God of Israel. The sixth request is that God would hear their prayers in the battles. Verse 44, when your people go out battle against their enemy, And they come and pray before you. Verse 45, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication. This emphasis on heaven continues in verse 45, verse 49, same thing. The last request, the seventh, is restoration from captivity. In verses 46 to 51, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and he would write in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is not a just man upon the earth who does good and does not sin. I believe that's Ecclesiastes 7:20. And you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. If they take thought in the land where they've been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, have acted wickedly. Then if they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, pray to you, then hear their prayer, their supplication in heaven. Maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned. We could go back through here, but we won't take time. You could just circle all the time. That refers to Solomon refers to Israel as your people. Your people. So again, just burdens that he brings before the Lord are on the basis of what the Lord has said. These aren't just prayer and requests that come out of the blue. Founded in the promises of God. But he comes and asks God and beseeches God for his graciousness in responding to his people. Verse 51, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, to the supplication of your people Israel. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. I mean, all I'm doing, Lord, is I'm coming before you, and we don't deserve it. We're not here because we're worthy. I'm asking you on the basis of your promises to Moses, on your promises to my father David, that you would indeed do this. And God did. He has in Israel's history. You read the prophets and you find God responding graciously to Israel, and you say, I wouldn't have done, given him another chance. That is amazing. Now we find Israel in a time of judgment, and it will take the judgments of the tribulation to bring Israel to their knees. We'll get into a little bit of that when we talk about the millennium. It's amazing what we go through in our sin, why it will take the judgments of the tribulation. Israel, read 1 Kings 8. Turn and call, but they won't do it. But they will someday, because God's promises hold true ultimately. What Solomon would love is that they would be spared. Imagine, they could not have known that Israel, 500 years before Christ, they go into the Babylonian captivity. 2,500 years have gone by. Without a king. Oh, what about Herod? But Herod wasn't even a Jew. So nobody legitimately on the throne of David. And Israel, you'd be stubborn. 2,500 years of holding out. That's stubbornness. But God wins in the end. His promises have to be accomplished. So Solomon concludes his prayer. Gives a benediction. We don't need to read through it. You can read through it, not saying it's not important, but 66 verses in this chapter, we just highlight these things. He finished his prayer in verse 54. He arose from praying. He stood and blessed the assembly. Verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. May these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as it is this day. Then you have the record of the sacrifices that go on. Verse 23, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. And it's, you know, addition to what they were offering as they brought the ark over, that they didn't even bother counting. There's so many going on. It's tremendous. In fact, the 7-day feast is expanded to 14 days, we're told, in these closing verses down verse 65. He sent the people home, the bulk of the people, after 8 days. And the leaders of that would have continued here. But the bulk of the people are sent home. So the temple now is functioning, a permanent center of worship. Remarkable chapter, remarkable prayer, reminder of God's faithfulness. We look, and it's easy to look at Israel and say, "My, I can't understand such foolishness." I often say, "Sin makes you stupid." But here, Solomon's praying, and when the people come back, Lord, hear their prayer and honor your word as you promised you would. And Israel will soon, very soon, turn and be unwilling to do this and experience the devastating, withering judgment of the Lord. And they go, here they have God residing in their midst, and you're aware of the transition. God manifested his presence in Israel, in the temple, at the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. Where does he do it today? Well, we study 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What? Do you not know your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, if you expected Israel to glorify their Lord by the Lord by their obedience because he resided in the temple at Jerusalem in the midst of the nation, how much more would you expect obedience from the people who have the living God not dwelling in a church building, not dwelling at a physical site, in the body of each individual believer? I mean, I study Israel and I said, I can't believe that they wouldn't turn to the Lord and be obedient and do it to him. And here they have God residing in the midst of the nation. Then I stopped and said, here I have God residing in the midst of my body personally. Any wonder he says, therefore glorify God in your body? And we easily become careless. You know, Israel just didn't wake up one morning and decide not to obey the Lord. They just become careless, indifferent. And the wonder of it soon becomes commonplace. And they become careless. And pretty soon, what becomes acceptable to them is what is not acceptable to God. Because he requires holiness, complete obedience. Same requirements he told Israel, you shall be holy for I am holy. What did Peter write? You shall be holy for I am holy. But we have a much greater privilege. We don't have to go to a tabernacle or a temple. Marvelous as that would have been. Because here he is within me. And now I am to live to bring him glory. Verse 61, if it applies to Israel, how much more to us? Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as to this, at this day. We don't keep the Mosaic law, but what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we walk in obedience to the Lord. This is not a minor thing. And we have much greater privilege. Much greater honor been bestowed upon us. And so much greater accountability of all people. We ought to be manifestations
of the glory of our God, His holiness, His righteousness, and the wonder of His character. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the account of your grace at work in the nation Israel. How important that they never forget that you brought them out of Egypt. You were with them to make them your people, that you might be their God, that they would be your special possession. Thank you, Lord, for this time of blessing, this time of spiritual commitment evidenced in their leader Solomon and the devotion of the people. How sad that it waned and grew cool and they drifted and wandered and left you their God. Lord, we are aware of how easily we drift. We become complacent. The wonder of the glory of the splendor of your presence within the body of each individual believer becomes commonplace. We take it for granted. We become careless about holiness. We become indifferent about passionate devotion to you. And we wander and go astray. Lord, may we take the truths of your word to heart and count it our greatest honor that we should be the people of the living God. And that we should be the temple of that God, a place where His glory is to be seen and manifest, where holiness is required, obedience is a privilege. May that be true of us in our walk with you in the days of the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.